In light of the text that we're looking at this morning, I was so grateful for the theme of the music that we sang today. It just kept bringing us back to what really matters in life. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 13. Our text this morning is verses 5 and 6. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 13, I will begin reading in verse number 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, we can confidently say, confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Father, we ask for your help. Because whenever you talk about money, we tend to get really defensive. And we tend to miss your heart. So open our eyes, I pray, to how the glory of your kingdom absolutely drives everything in this life for us as members of it. Open our eyes to this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I read this week a sermon that was delivered by Brigham Young. Brigham Young, if you don't know, was president of the Mormon Church from 1847 to 1877. And in this particular sermon that I read, he was preaching against the use of bad language, preaching against keeping company with profane people, preaching against the all-out pursuit of wealth, and a few other activities that we would be inclined to say, oh yeah, you're right. You know, that's not good stuff. That's wrong. The entire sermon, however, is just absolutely empty of the gospel. There's no gospel in it whatsoever. So what is it that Brigham appeals to in order to coerce his audience not to use bad language, not to keep company with profane people, etc.? He appeals to guilt and to disappointment in people and disapproval of others, which are all typical of the fear of man tactics. And sadly, those same tactics for behavior control are used, quite honestly, sometimes by churches that supposedly preach the gospel. It's also used by parents with their children who again supposedly embrace the gospel. But what I want you to understand is that genuine Christianity is not behavior control. Genuine Christianity engages the heart. Genuine Christianity captures our affections. And the ultimate basis for our behavior and priorities should not be driven by our concern over what other people think, but driven by a passion for the gospel and by a Holy Spirit-fueled desire to live as people of the kingdom. Now, this chapter 13, as you just look at this thing, there's actually a lot of really short sentences in this, a lot of short statements, which are short commands. There are more warnings and specific admonitions in this chapter than in the rest of the book. And it is very clear in our study of the book of Hebrews, we've moved from some deep sophisticated arguments that the author of Hebrews has used to establish for us the supremacy of Christ in all things onto a display now of some really practical matters. But in reality, we've not moved away from the rich doctrinal content, but we are in fact building on it. And what these commands here in chapter 13 do is they illustrate, they expose three things. First of all, they are the logical and necessary fruit of a life that has been changed and is continually being changed by the gospel. If these commands that are given here in chapter 13 are met with just resistance on your part, and you hear these words and you just find in your own spirit, you're crossing your arms or you're just digging in your heels and saying, I don't like this. Well, take that as a warning. You may not be a believer. Because, secondly, these commands reveal whether or not I really possess with my heart what I profess with my words. I mean, how do you know whether or not your profession of faith is genuine? How do you know? Maybe you've been fooling yourself or others. I mean, that is, beloved, the most critical issue of all time. Talk is cheap. I can raise my hand in affirmation and say, yep, I believe that. I can nod my head in agreement. But loving a brother, verse 1. Showing hospitality, verse 2. Visiting people who are in prison at the risk of losing your job. Whoa. Now the profession comes at a cost. You see, genuine Christianity is not simply giving intellectual assent to a theological position or just signing a doctrinal statement. Correct theology is foundational to Christianity, but there's more to it than intellectual agreement. Real faith involves our hearts. It involves our wills. It involves the surrendering of one's life to the authority of Christ. And that's part of my passion for our high school seniors. Because up to this point in life, many of them have been undercover of their parents. And it's been very convenient, very easy to say, well, that's what I've been taught, that's what I've been raised with knowing, so yeah, it makes sense, okay, I go along with it. But do they really know what they believe? Because in a matter of months, some of them out on their own are going to be faced with, confronted with, situations that will expose whether or not they believe it, or they've just been repeating words. How do I know? If we only believe the gospel because it's the way to save our bacon, you know what I mean? Then is that really loving Christ? Is that really believing the gospel? Or is that simply a form of loving ourselves and using Christ as the means to watch out for me? You see, since I'm not able to discern my own heart, I need help from God's Spirit and Word. And that's why these commands are so helpful. So when you read these commands, ask yourself about how do you respond to them? When you just initially read these words, keep your life free from love of money. How do you respond to that? Do you see that as a, here we go again. Do you see that as a, that command as a weight to be borne? Some form of constriction that's put upon you, language that threatens your comfort. Is that how you see it? Do these commands steal your joy? Or Do you read those words and go, yeah? Do they make your soul sing? I mean, do you remember what David said in Psalm 119, verse 97? He said, oh, how I love your law. I mean, how many of us look at the laws of God and go, oh, yeah, I love it? I mean, most of us, when we think of law, we think of, no, not another one. If I'm using the gospel, if I'm using Christ to get the life that I think I deserve or the life that I want, then the commands of God are going to get in my way. They're going to frustrate me. If, however, I truly love Christ and His gospel and I am convinced of the goodness and the mercy and the trustworthiness of Christ, then I will recognize that His commands are from the all-wise, all-good, all-knowing heart of my King, who tells me these things because He loves me and He is concerned for my good, and I can receive those commands in that spirit and rest in them. You see, thirdly, these commands go after our hearts. In verse 1, we are commanded to let brotherly love continue. You can't obey that command without engaging your heart. We're commanded, verse 2, to show hospitality. Again, you can't obey that command without engaging your heart. To remember a fellow believer who is in prison because of the gospel means to identify with your brother so much that you are willing to lose everything in order to have the opportunity to serve your brother. Once again, that's a heart issue. We come to verse 5. Keep your life free. Keep your life free from love of money. And again, we're talking about love. That's a heart issue. The point's clear. Love people, not stuff, not money. But again, you can't understand the heart of these commands apart from the gospel. You can't love these commands apart from the gospel. You cannot profit from these commands apart from the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the King, Jesus Christ. And the gospel tells us the good news of how that although we are sinners and are therefore deserving of the righteous wrath of God, may God, being rich in mercy, sent Christ to this earth in order to live the life that we could not live, and in order for Christ to die the death that we could not die. He died on the cross in order to take my place, as we sang, as we heard the choir just gloriously belt out for us this great truth that He died in order to take my wrath. He died in order to pay my debt. And He did that in such a way that there's nothing left for me to pay. It is mine. Forgiveness and justification, righteousness. It is mine by faith alone in Christ alone. And the gospel makes it clear that Christ is the treasure. Christ is supreme above all. There's no other Savior, no other Deliverer, no other joy, no other King, no other treasure, no greater purpose. And when you are a follower of Christ, you're already in the company of the redeemed. You are already in Christ as verse 28 of chapter 12 says, you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So these commands here in chapter 13 are from the heart of our Savior. This means that these commands are given from a heart of love. They are given for our joy. Here's what I want you to see, even as we looked at last week and the whole issue of marriage. Christ, our husband, is so desirous for our joy. He is so jealous for our purity. So he is so unwilling to share his bride with anything else. He then says, don't love money, because money is an awful lover. He says, love me, because nobody can love your soul like I can. That's the heart of this command. But we are so tempted to love money because money looks like it will give us what we want. It looks like it can take care of us. It looks like that it can protect us because it promises it can. And Christ is saying, no, don't believe the lie. It can't do it, but I can. So if you got to choose here, what are you going to love? What are you going to give your life to? Give your life to money. It's a command, beloved, that's very timely for us, because this morning we are observing communion, a time for us as the bride to examine our hearts to see if we've been cheating on our husband. Have we been giving our affections away to anything or anyone else? Because money is such a way of stealing our hearts. But there's another issue, and that is what I was saying to these students this morning. The political, the economic, the financial condition of our country is a mess. We are living in perilous times. And even though there's conversation about we've finally hit the bottom, I don't know. I mean, you know, I've said this before, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet, and I even work for a nonprofit. So, you know, I'm not able to, you know, be any kind of an economic forecaster. I, you know, hardly understand the difference between macroeconomics and microeconomics and all of those things. I just know that no country, first of all, can murder as many children as we can and escape the judgment of God. It just cannot happen. God is just. And if the blood of Abel that is spilled out upon the ground, if the ground cries out for justice, and that's what I believe. That's what I believe took place, in a sense, in Egypt, with the nation of Israel being there as the slaves, and then over 400 years, so much injustice took place. That even though, yes, those plagues ultimately were governed by God, it was the earth vomiting. It was the earth just reacting to all of the injustice. And again, I wonder, with so much what we call natural disasters going on in our country, I wonder, is there a link between how much blood we shed, how much murder takes place in this country, and if the dirt itself isn't crying out for justice? And I wonder, I do know this, that we have a level of debt as a nation that is exceedingly dangerous. The economic picture is not good. We are so vulnerable. Now let me ask you something. What would you do if the government became so broke that all Social Security payments starting next month stopped? That's possible, beloved. What happened if next month all unemployment checks stopped, if funding for police and fire and education dropped by 60%, and if inflation jumped 40% annually, but it's not out of the question. Why do you think they're rioting in Greece? Because they have followed this path. That's what we're doing as a country. Now, in a setting like that, part of my responsibility, not to be a fearmonger, just to say, hey, that's a great opportunity for the gospel. And Dave's the only one saying amen. But it is. It really is a great opportunity for the gospel, because everything that our country has lived for, and guess what? So much of what many of you are living for, which is, it's gone. It's dust in the wind. It's gone. This is what we know. Everything in this world is going to crash and burn. Everything. It's just a matter of time. Don't live for it. Don't put your affection in it. But it's in that setting that a text like this takes on such fresh urgency. And I don't want these statements to strike fear in you. I want you to see in the crisis, it's a great opportunity for the gospel. It's a great opportunity to say, hey, guess what? We're going to stand together as the people of God. We're going to take care of each other. We're going to love each other. And I'm to teach you now. I'm to prepare you now to live now content. Because when that day comes, and it's coming, whether it's in our generation or the next, it's coming. Here's the good news. We don't live for now. Therefore, verse 28, chapter 12, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You are guaranteed an inheritance in Christ of receiving an unshakable kingdom. That's yours. Do you see now how that provides the foundation of how you can keep your life right now free from love of money? If, however, you live controlled by your love of money, then it's right. It's right to question whether or not you're a follower of Christ. We looked at last week of how serious adultery in marriage is. Why? Because spiritual adultery is so offensive to God. One of the ways in which we commit spiritual adultery is by placing our faith and our security and our affection and our dreams in money instead of God. So the command is clear. Number one, live free. Live free as a citizen of the kingdom. Look carefully at this phrase, verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money. What do you learn from it? Notice that verb keep. It speaks of an ongoing battle. Keep and keep on keeping. Because you never get over this issue. It's always a battle. But what is it about money? I mean, honestly, do we have to be warned about so much? I mean, what is it about this little piece of fabric? You know? It's got patterns in it. It's got some now new little imprints to keep it from being. What is it about this that would just captures our attention? It's interesting that if you were to see this laying on the ground, it would get your eye, wouldn't it? If it were a stick, it wouldn't get your eye. What is it about this piece of paper that captures your eye rather than a stick or rather than another piece of paper? And some of you are wondering right now, how long is he going to leave that there? Because if he doesn't pick it up, I'm going to come get it. Why? Because it captures, it's just a 5, okay? This is really going to distract you from everything else, isn't it? I just better go pick that up. In fact, I better just put it in my wallet because you'll come up here and look and see if it's up here. All right. By the way, no man who loves money is qualified to be an elder in the church, 1 Timothy 3. But have you ever attempted to get to the bottom of this and figure out why is it that money has such a hold on us? Or to be more specific, what are the promises that money makes? Money promises you protection. It promises you love. It promises you health. It promises you acceptance. It promises you esteem. It promises you good looks. It promises you power and influence. It promises you respect. It promises us adoration and attention. It promises us worship. And when you really think it through, you realize that money promises us not only things that God alone can provide, but it goes beyond that and promises, and it sounds like Genesis 3, doesn't it? You can be God. If you get enough, you can be God. And that's why love of money and trust in God are diametrically opposed to each other. Your choice. They both promise the same thing, but only one can deliver. And the irony is that we think that money is what gives us freedom. Freedom from God, freedom to be God, freedom from depending on others, because, in fact, freedom from responsibility, freedom from work. When in reality, if we love money, we're the ones who are not free. We are in bondage. We are in bondage to the money, and whatever the money tells us what to do, we have to do. But it's not the money that this text is warning us against. If that were the case, it'd be simple to deal with this. We could all take a vow of poverty and make certain that at the very end of the year we all have no more than what we had the other year. But the text warns us something that's even more difficult, and that's the love of money. And that hits us all. Because many of you might sit here and read this and go, hey, I got no problem with that. I have nothing to love. You know, I'm broke. You may think that because you are in debt or because you have very little money, you don't have to worry about this. When in reality, it's not whether or not you have money, but whether or not money has you. You can be the poorest person in the city and be in bondage to the love of money. Now, how do you think this fits in this text? Why did the author of Hebrews include this? Let me explain it this way. Back in the late 30s, our country went through what we call the Great Depression. The people who lived through that, and some of you were little kids during that time, you remember that the Depression was often a time of just total lack of just the basic, and everybody just had to really just hang together to even keep body and soul together. But the people who lived through that and remember that are often now characterized as people who will not throw anything away. And the attitude is, well, you know what? They lived through the Great Depression. Waste not, want not. And that whole attitude was elevated to virtue status. In reality, people who will not throw things away or give them away when there's no use for them are people who are held captive by them. Now, we may blame it on the Great Depression, but in reality, these people lived through a time of need, and they made up their mind that they will never go through suffering like that again. They're gonna hold on to everything around them so that they are protected from ever experiencing something as tragic as that again. Something similar happened to the people to whom this book was written. They had endured a time of persecution in which they took care of their brothers and sisters who were in prison, to the point where they lost much of their own material possessions taking care of brothers and sisters in Christ who were in prison because of the gospel. And now the author of Hebrews is writing to them, and he's preparing them for another round of persecution. And he's saying, hey, it's coming. And I know your attitude is going to be, look, I already did my time. I have already done my part. I've already gone through that. I'm not going through that again. That was awful. That was difficult. I've now recovered financially, so to speak. I don't want to handle that again. I don't want to go through that again. Let someone else do it. But what about you? Is the way that you handle your finances consistent with what you sing? The way you handle your finances, is it consistent with what you claim to believe? In other words, is the ministry of the gospel your real passion in life? Or do you believe the lie that you can do whatever you want with your money and your possessions and it has no bearing on your eternal status? I do not mean that you can purchase your salvation. You absolutely cannot. I do mean that if you seriously love Christ, then your life will not be ruled by things, nor governed by money, and you will not be inclined to hoard things, but will long to be generous when it comes to the gospel. The command to keep your life free from the love of money is a gracious command to keep you from being held captive by an idol that will not stop, that will stop at nothing less than sucking your soul dry of all joy and love for God and His kingdom. Notice the second command in verse 5. Be content with what you have. Live content with what you have. And I recognize that the grammar of that's not real great. But the point is, there's a connection between being content and being free. Rather than focusing on what you don't have and believing the lie that if you had what you don't have, that you would be happy, the author of Hebrews says, wait a minute, look at what, be content with what you have. What do you have? Well, what does the end of verse 5 say? I will never leave you nor forsake you. What do you have? You have the King. Now, when I say you have the King, I mean you have someone who is worth far more than money. And living for Him cannot be calculated in terms of money. I came across a story this week that I think really illustrates this so well. Some of you are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom. Her family hid Jewish people in their home during the Nazi occupation of their country. Well, Corrie's father was a watchmaker. One morning, the family prayed that they would have at least one customer that day so that they could pay a bill that was due at the bank. Well, later that day, a rather wealthy person came in and bought a rather expensive watch. So, wow, looked like, you know, the prayer had been answered. But in the process of making the purchase, the customer complained about another watchmaker in the city, a watchmaker who was a professing Christian, but who had, according to this customer, sold him a defective watch. And now he had to buy another watch to make up for this defective purchase. Well, Corrie's father knew that watchmaker, and he knew he was a good watchmaker, and he knew he was a man of his word, and he knew that he wouldn't sell him a defective watch. And so he said to the customer, he said, well, can I see the watch? And so the guy gave him the watch, and Corrie's father opened it up and looked at it and realized there was just one little thing in there that needed to be fixed. And he fixed it. And he gave him back his watch and said, He sold you a good watch. It's a good watch. Well, that meant that how he didn't need the watch that he had just bought from Corey's father. And so Corey gave him back his money and he gave him back his watch and he went on and they had no customers that day. And Corey, the little girl, was puzzled and she said to her dad, why did you do that? Aren't you worried about the bills that are due? And her dad said this, there is blessed and unblessed money. And he knew the difference between the two. God would not be pleased if he had sold this man a watch at the expense of another believer's reputation. Corey's father recognized there's something greater at stake And it's the reputation of the gospel. And we are receiving an unshakable kingdom. And God will take care of these things, these other things. Because Corey's dad had he had the king and the kingdom in mind. You see, when you live like that, you live by a set of values that our world doesn't grasp. The reputation of another believer, the reputation of the gospel is more precious than money. You can be content with that. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone. Those who are without can be consumed by their grasping to get, while those who are with can be consumed by their holding and protecting. Neither one is content. But being content is the realization that God has already provided for me everything that I need. And one of the things that God will provide for you is death. He will provide that for you when it's the right time. He will provide death for me when it's time for me to go home. So if God will provide everything that I need when I need it, even death as a means to complete my journey, whether that journey ends at 50 and a half years of age or it ends at 80. It's completely up to Him. It's not my call. I can relax in Him. And I can live responsibly and I can live generously. You see, God is at the same time, He's the most terrifying being to those who are in rebellion to Him, but He is the safest place one could ever be who trusts Him. So if you're in Christ, you're covered. You're safe. You're at home. You can rest. Be content with what you have. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll pick up on verse 6 next week. And we'll tie that into the next as we continue our study. I'm going to ask the men who will be serving communion to go ahead and gather at the back. But as they do that, Christ in His desire for us to examine our hearts and not to just be caught up in just the routine has called the church on a regular basis to stop, to have a meal with Him. But this is. And to look at our husband, the lover of our souls, and say, I'm all yours. You have my affections. You have my love. So this is a great time for us to ask God to reveal to us if that is really the case. The bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for you. The cup represents His blood that was shed for you. If you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, you don't need this bread and this cup. In fact, don't take this. You need the one to whom these point. You need Christ. Trust Him. And those of you that profess faith in Christ, seeking to live in obedience to Him, use this time to examine your heart. Pray for one another. And may He show to us our loves. Father, we pray that You will be pleased to allow us, for Your glory's sake, for the purity of your bride to do much soul searching. That you will reveal to us your kindness and your grace and love, and may we just rest in that and turn away from any lesser God. It was in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.